Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship and serve the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us now to see in Jesus our perfect model for dealing with the devil's temptations in our own lives, a perfect model of faithfulness. But more than that, help us to see in Jesus our victorious champion, the one who has gone into battle for us and has conquered. Help us to hope in him alone. Shape our lives by this story, Father. We ask in the power of your Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien both make the point that there's often more good theology in the old fairy tales than in a lot of our big fat theology books. Think about the story of Sleeping Beauty, where Prince Philip climbs a jagged mountain and cuts through sharp thorns and fends off a demonic witch in order to rescue his beloved. You have there really a perfect picture of what we see going on in the Gospels. Jesus is our Prince Philip. He's the one fighting to deliver us from the clutches of Satan and bring us into his kingdom. Or take the story of Cinderella. You have an oppressed bride-to-be who needs deliverance. She is, in a sense, in the church in the story, the church figure. You have the fairy godmother playing the role of matchmaker, like the Holy Spirit, getting the bride ready. You have the evil stepmother and stepsisters who play the part of Satan, trying to keep Cinderella in bondage. And then you have the prince who goes searching high and low to bring his chosen bride home so that they can live together happily ever after. See, Jesus is not like the other great religious leaders in history. Jesus is much more like a knight in shining armor or a warrior prince on a white steed than he is like Buddha or Gandhi or Confucius. Now here we see that in this story of the temptation of Jesus. We see him going forth to war to defeat Satan in order to rescue his people and establish his kingdom. His bride is held in bondage to Satan. Satan here seeks to challenge Jesus and throw him off his course. He seeks to distract this warrior from his mission. But Jesus stays true to his calling. He fights against Satan. He defeats Satan. And then the very next thing you see in all the gospel accounts that record his temptation is he goes forth announcing his kingdom. That the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is dawning. It's being inaugurated. So that's the basic sequence. That's the story. Jesus is challenged by Satan. He fights Satan. He defeats Satan in order to rescue his bride. And he announces now that his kingdom is beginning. There are three things we want to look at in this story this morning. First, we want to look at the combatants here, the two contestants. Then second, we want to look at the battle itself. And then finally, we want to look at what it means for us. First then, the combatants. In one corner we have Jesus. Now how is Jesus presented to us in this story? Well, the temptation of Jesus comes right after his baptism in the Jordan River. Now, at his baptism, the Father declared from heaven, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is identified as the Son of God. Now, that title, Son of God, has several layers of meaning, and we need to consider them in order to understand this story. Certainly, part of what that means is that Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity, as theologians would say, who has come to dwell among us. But we shouldn't just focus on his deity here. There's much more going on. We should not overlook other aspects of this name, Son of God. Son of God, after all, was the name given to Israel in the book of Exodus. And so here we can say Jesus appears as a new Israel. Like Israel, he has had his Exodus. His baptism in the Jordan corresponds to Israel's Red Sea crossing. Like Israel, he enters into a period of testing in the wilderness. For Israel, that period lasted 40 years. For Jesus, it will last 40 days. Like Israel, his tests in the wilderness concern food, faith, and dominion. And we know that Israel's story is in the background because Jesus fights off the temptations of Satan by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, what is the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is basically a sermon that Moses gives to the people towards the end of their period of wandering in the wilderness. So Jesus again identifies himself with Israel in her period of wilderness wandering. Again, like Israel, Jesus is led by God into the wilderness. Actually, we're told here that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit is like the pillar of cloud and fire that the book of Deuteronomy tells us led the Israelites into the wilderness. And we have a further link here. At the baptism of Jesus, he was equipped with the Spirit for battle. In a sense, the Spirit is given to him so that he can go into this warfare. One thing that you see again and again in Israel's history is that whenever the Spirit comes, warfare follows. You see this, for example, in the book of Judges. There, Othniel receives the Spirit, and immediately he goes into battle. Gideon receives the Spirit, and then he goes into battle against the Midianites. Samson is given the Spirit, and he goes forth to fight the Philistines. And so Jesus here is given the Spirit, and he goes forth to fight Satan. But we can go further. Not only is Jesus presented here as a new Israel, behind Israel as the Son of God stands Adam as the Son of God. Jesus is recapitulating and reliving the story of Israel in the wilderness, but as he does so, he's also reliving and reversing the story of Adam in the garden. He's not just a new Israel, he's also a new Adam figure. Think about Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam faced temptation in the form of a food test, a faith test, and a dominion test. For Adam, they were all rolled into one. For Jesus, they come as three separate temptations. But all the issues are just the same. But we can also see a contrast here. Whereas Adam faced Satan in a garden, the Garden of Eden, Jesus will face Satan in the wilderness. See, Jesus does not get to start where Adam started. Instead, Jesus comes into a fallen situation. He has to pick up where Adam left off. He has to deal with the mess that Adam has made by his sin. Whereas Adam was in the best of all possible worlds, where he had abundant food, he had dominion over the creation, he had companionship, he had everything he could want. By contrast, Jesus is in the worst of all possible situations. He's in the wilderness. He's been starved for 40 days. He's all alone. He's left to face Satan in hand-to-hand combat in the most vulnerable possible situation. So that's who Jesus is. That's who we have in one corner. We have Jesus, the Son of God, a new Adam, and a new Israel. Now, in the other corner, squaring off against Jesus, we have Satan, the one who has been called the liar and murderer and accuser from the beginning. Satan is given several different names in Scripture. Here he is called the devil. meaning the one who slanders. Now, certainly, Satan's slanders are directed against the people of God. For example, in the Old Testament scriptures, you see Satan slandering Job in the book of Job. You see him in the book of Zechariah slandering the high priest Joshua. But ultimately, the slanders of Satan are directed against God himself. And that's so important for us to understand. See, Satan does not simply try to disguise himself as an angel of light. He also seeks to disguise God in darkness, to cover God over in darkness. He seeks to get us to question the goodness and the love of God. He wants to create mistrust between us and God so that we come to doubt that God has in mind our best interests. That's certainly the strategy that he took with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that seems to be the strategy he takes with Jesus here as well. We also see in this story that Satan more and more tries to usurp the place of God, to put himself in God's place. He tries to counterfeit God's word. He uses God's word. He quotes God's word, but he's misquoting it. He's misapplying that word. We see him taking the place of God as he demands worship from Jesus. See, Satan tries to make God look selfish and envious and power hungry. God doesn't want to share any of his good gifts or his glory with us. And so Satan offers us an alternative way. He tries to make himself look like the good guy, like the one who will give us what we want, what will bring us true and lasting satisfaction. Well, what can we say about the combat itself? Well, each one of these three tests is about Jesus' identity or about his mission. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, or we could read this, since you are the Son of God, Satan then lays out a temptation. He says, if you're the Son of God, this should be true, or since you're the Son of God, this should be true of you. In a sense, what Satan is doing is taking what it means to be the Son of God and twisting it. See, the challenge here is how do you define Son of Godness? What does it mean to be a Son of God? Does it mean that you deserve a life of comfort and ease? Or does it mean that you've been called to a life of sacrifice, to a life of self-denial? See, Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, surely you should not have to suffer like this. So it's a lot like the mockers who called out to Jesus as he hung on the cross, who said, if you're the Son of God, save yourself, come down from the cross. In a sense, that's what Satan is doing here. The way he defines Son of God, it means you shouldn't have to suffer. You should be given a life of ease. That's his logic. If you're the Son of God, surely you should not have to suffer in order to receive your inheritance that's been promised to you. See, Satan's temptations work by getting us to invest in a different story than the death and resurrection story that we've been called to embody. See, that was to be Christ's pattern of life. He was to live sacrificially, ultimately culminating in his death on the cross, and then God would vindicate him. But here Satan calls upon him to live out a different story. And this is what Satan does with us as well. He calls upon us, he tempts us to live out a different story than the death and resurrection story. And he can do this one of two ways. Either he can make us think that God isn't good to us. After all, if we're sons of God, why should we have to suffer? Why should we have to go through all these things? Or he makes us think that we deserve much better than what we're getting. If you're the Son of God, you know, shouldn't you receive this or that? Satan comes to us and says, if you're a Son of God, surely you should be making more money. You're so good, you're so worthy. You deserve a better life. You shouldn't be stuck with this spouse. You should be free to look around. Surely you deserve popularity so you can do whatever it takes to get it. And see, when we start thinking in these ways, we start to fall for Satan's temptation left and right. We either think that we don't have enough, that God is cheating us, and so we want more because of that. Or we start to think, you know, I'm so great. I'm so worthy. I really deserve better than what I'm getting. so therefore I'm going to seize it for myself. I can't count on God to give me what I want. I can't count on God to give me the future that I desire, and so I've got to make it for myself. Well, let's look at each one of these temptations in a little more detail. This is a one-on-one match with three rounds, winner-take-all, head-to-head combat between Jesus and Satan. How does it fall out? How do we score each round here? Well, the first temptation is to turn stones into bread. Now, we cannot even imagine what it would be like to go 40 days without eating. Many of us have probably fasted at some point in our Christian walk, but probably none of us have gone 40 days without eating or drinking. You know, we tend to think we're hungry if we have to eat dinner an hour late one evening, or if we happen to have to work through lunch one day. But this here is much, much more. This is real hunger. This is 40 days without eating or drinking. Now, don't think that Jesus was some kind of Superman who could do this easily, as though this really wasn't a hard thing for Jesus. Jesus was a man just like us. Now, certainly he's more than that. He is God incarnate. But the church has always confessed, in light of the biblical teaching, that his humanity is identical to ours. He was made in the likeness of human flesh. His humanity is like ours, subject to all the same vulnerabilities. And so Jesus suffers hunger pains just like you or I would have in this situation. Imagine 40 days with no food. And so here he is starving, and Satan comes along to him and suggests to him that he tap into his power to turn stones into bread. After all, what could be wrong with that? Didn't God provide for Israel manna from heaven in the wilderness? Why not just turn a few of these stones into bread? Well, that's the temptation. Now, I've never been over to the Middle East, but I hear that if you go out into the desert, those stones that are kind of scattered throughout the desert really do look a lot like bread rolls fresh out of the oven. And I'm sure after 40 days of being of fasting, of starving, they would have looked very appetizing, almost like a mirage or hallucination. This is very tempting. We have to understand the reality of this, that Jesus would have felt incredible pain and pressure at this point. And again, not only because of his hunger pains, but also because it seems so reasonable. After all, what could be more logical than this, than the Son of God feeding himself in the wilderness? Well, very often the temptations of Satan come to us in a way that makes them look very reasonable. And that's why you cannot get into an argument with Satan. You cannot start to reason with temptation, because the moment you do that, you start heading down a line where you can end up rationalizing anything. So you start to buy into a certain form of logic, and next thing you know, you've justified any course of action you want. See, the way to respond to temptation is not with reason, not with logic, but with faith in the promises of God, faith in the Word of God. And that's what Jesus does here. He fights back with the Word of God. That's how Jesus resisted. In a sense, he says to Satan, to be the Son of God means that you live by God's Word. To be the Son of God means that you live by every word that the Father has spoken. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 to this effect. To be the Son of God means you don't use your power and your resources and your abilities just for your own benefit. See, here Jesus refuses to grumble about the food like Israel. He refuses to seize food that doesn't belong to him like Adam. Instead, he's true to his calling. He denies himself. He continues to live sacrificially. So we can say that round one goes to Jesus. But what about the second temptation? The devil takes him up into the holy city, up to the highest point on the temple, and then quotes scripture to him. Satan says, since you are the Son of God, if you jump off of this high point of the temple, angels will protect you. They will catch you. They will give you a soft landing. Surely, because you're the Son of God, God will send his angels to protect you no matter what you do. You can almost imagine Satan saying to Jesus, you know, Jesus, I'm no Bible scholar, But I'm sure that Psalm 91 applies to you. Of all people, you should be able to claim the promises of Psalm 91. You're the Son of God. Why not give it a try? Again, it looks very logical, very reasonable. This is a test of faith. It's a test of security. It's a test of protection. Will Jesus put God to the test? Will he force God's hand? Or will he wait on God to exalt him in his own timing and in his own way? It's interesting that in Luke's account of the temptation, this is the last temptation that Jesus faces from Satan. And because it's last, it has that place of being the climax of the story, and really seems to be pointing ahead to the climax of Luke's whole gospel when Jesus is again in the temple precincts, at this point face to face with those who will crucify him. And again, the temptation is for Jesus to abandon the path that the Father has called him to walk on. See, that's really what this temptation is about. Satan is attempting to get Jesus to take another route, to give up on going the way of the cross. Surely there must be an easier way. Surely there must be an easier way into glory than going the way of the cross. And that's really what this is about. See, if Jesus goes up to the top of the temple as he is taken here, and if he jumps off and is saved, he will undergo something of a death and resurrection in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the Jews who are gathered there at the temple. In a sense, it's a painless way for Jesus to become a hero in the eyes of the Israelites. The people will see this and be in awe. After all, we know that the Jews were looking for a sign. What better sign could he give than this? See, in a sense, though, if Jesus does this, the problem is he would be forcing his Father to vindicate him in some way other than the resurrection following the cross. In other words, what we can say here is the temptation, this temptation, becomes a substitute for the cross. It becomes an easier way, so to speak. It becomes a detour off the path of the cross. It's very interesting. Satan here is quoting from Psalm 91 when he says that the angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a rock. That's Psalm 91:12. It's very interesting. The very next verse in Psalm 91 reads, "You shall tread upon the cobra and trample the serpent and the lion underfoot." Now, when Psalm 91 talks about trampling the cobra and the serpent and the lion underfoot, who do you think it's ultimately talking about? It's talking about the devil himself. It's very interesting how selective Satan is when he quotes Scripture. He leaves that part out. See, the problem here is not that Jesus is refusing to apply Psalm 91 to himself. It's not that he says, no, Psalm 91 is really not about me. The problem is that Satan is misapplying Psalm 91. And this is the point. You can only claim God's promises when you walk in God's ways. God's promises are given to his people, but they're given to his people as we walk in the path that he's called us to pursue. When you walk in this way, he does break your fall. You do crush the serpent underfoot. But if you leave that path, you leave the place in which the promises are found. If you leave the path, there are no promises. So Jesus cannot abandon his mission, which entails going to the cross, and still claim these promises about divine protection. See, Satan is a scripture twister. Claim the promises without having to walk the path. That's what Satan comes and says to Jesus. And of course, this is how it is for us as well. We can only find the security and protection and provision that God promises to us as his people when we are willing to put our lives on the line in God's way. We can't go looking for shortcuts. There are no tricks. You can't fake a death and resurrection. That's really what Satan is asking Jesus to do here. You can't fake sacrificial living. There's no way to make the call to sacrificial living more palatable. You either take up the cross or you don't. That's what it comes down to. This temptation to go another way, to kind of have a pseudo-cross, a cross without pain, That temptation is ever present, but again, we have to fight it off with the Word of God. We have to always remember that there are no substitutes for the kind of sacrificial living that God has called us to live out. So round two also goes to Jesus. Finally, then we come to round three and the climax of it all. The devil here takes Jesus up on a mountain. And so we've moved from the wilderness to the temple, now to a mountaintop. And of course, throughout the scriptures, these are sort of the three places, the three environments where great history-changing events take place. So what will happen on the mountaintop? Well, on top of the mountain, Satan offers to Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And Satan really could do this. There is a sense in which Satan was the prince of the old world. He was the ruler of the nations at that time. When Adam sinned and when Adam joined Satan's side, in a sense, he gave up his dominion. He handed his dominion over the creation to Satan. And so Satan, really, from that point on until Jesus comes, is the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. Now, God did claim the nation of Israel for himself. We might think here of the time when God takes Moses up on Mount Nebo and shows him the promised land and shows him this kingdom and says, I will give this to you. Israel was sort of the one exception to that, the nation that belonged to God, the nation that God had claimed for himself. But all the nations throughout the world and their glory, in some sense, belonged to Satan. Now, Jesus rejects this offer of Satan. But we need to be careful how we understand this. Jesus does not reject this offer from Satan because he has no interest in the kingdoms of the world. He does want those kingdoms, and he will claim them and make them his own. They are his inheritance and his possession. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. It's interesting, Matthew's gospel ends on a mountain, and I think this may be why Matthew has this temptation last in his account. He's pointing ahead to the very end of his gospel. The gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus on a mountain with his followers, with the apostles. And in a sense, they're looking out over the kingdoms of the earth from the mountaintop. And Jesus issues to them the Great Commission. It says, go and disciple the nations. Go forth from here and claim those nations and make them my possession. So see, the point here is not that Jesus has no interest in the nations. It's not as though Jesus came in and brought a sort of Gnostic otherworldly kingdom that never intersects with human history or human life or human politics with the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom very much intersects with the kingdoms of this world. In the book of Revelation, we find that the kingdoms of this world, in fact, become his kingdom. They're absorbed into his kingdom. So Jesus wants the nations, but he doesn't want them as a gift from Satan. He wants them as a gift, as an inheritance from his Father. Now, what does Satan say to do here? Satan tells Jesus, fall down and worship me. Ironically, in Matthew's gospel, that is exactly the same language that is used back in chapter 2, verse 11, when the wise men from the east come to see baby Jesus. They fall down and they worship him. So we already know in Matthew's gospel who is to receive worship, but here we see Satan seeking to take the place of not only God the Father, when he says, I will give to you the nations, that's the language of the Father to the Son in Psalm 2, I'll give you the nations. But in a sense, Satan is here also putting himself in the place of Jesus as the one who receives worship. See, this is blasphemous. This is a complete counterfeit. This is the complete inversion, complete mirror image of the true gospel. But at the same time, we can say that this is tempting because, again, this is a way for Jesus to get the kingdoms of the earth without having to suffer. Jesus can speed up the timetable, so to speak. You know, he can take a shortcut to the finish line. It's sort of like in that game, Chutes and Ladders, and you hit one of those chutes and you get to skip a whole bunch. That's what Satan is offering here. You don't have to take that winding path to the cross and go all the way over to Golgotha. Look, I can get you to the finish line right here. It'll be easy. It'll be short and quick. And of course, again, we can say about ourselves, this is what is behind virtually every temptation. We want glory without having to wait for it, without having to suffer patiently. This is why people commit fornication. They decide they don't want to wait till marriage. This is why people run up huge credit card debts. They want to have it all now instead of waiting patiently to purchase those things when they can actually afford them, and so they live beyond their means. It's why people cheat on tests. They want the glory that comes with a good grade without having to do any of the work. See, almost every temptation comes down to this. Satan offers you a shortcut to get the glory without the sacrifice. And that's the temptation here for Jesus. And of course, this was the temptation for Adam in the garden as well. This is why Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. He didn't have to wait for it, Satan said. You can take it right now. You can become like God right now and know good and evil. Determine for yourself what is good and evil. You can become a judge and have kingly glory right now. See, God was going to give Adam the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that because the very first thing God says about the trees in the garden is, every tree is given to you for food. And then God says one is going to be off limits, and it's clear it's only off limits for a period of time. When the time is right, God will give him the tree. So the temptation of Satan is to steal something that would have rightfully been his in the long run. Satan says, no, you can have it in the short run. You don't have to wait. You don't have to learn how to become a warrior. You don't have to mature. You can have it right now. See, Adam ends up taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a present from Satan rather than as a gift from God. And in a sense, that is Satan's strategy with us as well. He offers promises that look a whole lot like God's promises. And no strings attached. But they're counterfeits of God's promises. See, Satan puts the bait on the hook, and he dangles it out there in front of us, and he starts whispering in our ears, you can have it now. You can have it without any of the pain or sacrifice. Here it is. And if we take the bait, we find we've been hooked. We find sooner or later that Satan has been writing checks he can't cash. Satan's been making promises he can't keep. So what does it all come down to? Well, every temptation comes down to, where will you put your faith? Every temptation is a matter of faith. Where will you put your faith? Will you trust God? Or will you trust the devil who makes you promises that might look really good, really appealing, but in the end are bankrupt? In the end, that way leads to death without a resurrection. See, either way, you're going to die. The difference is, if you go God's way, yes, you do die, but God resurrects you. Satan's way leads to death, and that's it. So the way to stand against temptation is to live by faith in the promises of God. Satan, in a sense, says to us, if you do what God says, life won't be as fulfilling or as satisfying. You'll miss out. You won't have any fun. You'll have to go through all this suffering. Take the easy way. And again, we must not reason with him. Instead, we should drive him away with Scripture as Jesus does here. Satan stands no chance against the two-edged sword of God's Word. It cuts and slashes through his lies. So what does all of this mean for us? We are assured of victory because Jesus has already defeated Satan on our behalf. That's what this story means. Yes, Jesus is our model. We learn how to deal with temptation through looking to Jesus. He's the model of perfect faithfulness. But more than that, Jesus is our champion. Jesus is our victor. He is the one who has stepped into the arena for us. He is the one who, in one-on-one combat with Satan, has emerged victorious. He has pounded our enemy to a pulp. That's what this story means. In a sense, you could say this story of his temptation is the whole ministry of Jesus in a microcosm. Jesus fights and defeats Satan in order to free his people so that we too can share in the victory. We were slaves of Satan. We were trapped in his household. We were held prisoner, so to speak, in his castle tower. We were the damsel in distress. And here Jesus comes as the mighty, powerful warrior, as the great prince, the knight, who has come to our rescue by trekking through the wilderness without food and drink, who has gone to the top of the temple and the top of the mountain, who has defeated the dragon and the serpent and the lion, and who has now brought us into his household and his kingdom to live with him happily ever after. See, that's what this story means. The gospel is the true fairy tale. It's the true myth. It's the legend transformed into fact. That's what the gospel is. Jesus has come and he has conquered for us. He has rescued us. He has liberated us. And because Jesus has defeated Satan for us, now we can fight against Satan. And we can know that we will be victorious, that we too will be conquerors because we fight not in our own strength, but in union with Jesus himself. And so now God crushes Satan under our feet as well. Jesus won the battle, and so now all we have to do is share in this mopping up operation. Jesus has conquered, and by faith, we share in his victory. Let us pray and ask God to give us a share in this triumph over Satan, that we too might defeat Satan and live in his kingdom eternally. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you for you have defeated Satan in hand-to-hand combat. You have freed us from his clutches. You now give us your spirit to empower us to fight against him as well. Father, help us to live by every word that proceeds from your scripture, to not put our God to the test, to worship and serve our God alone, for this is what we were made for. Father, help us to learn that there is no getting around the cross, that the way to glory is through humility and sacrifice and service and self-denial. And help us to defeat Satan and his lies by relying on your promises. Help us to join with Jesus in saying, "Get away from me, Satan." Help us to be faithful in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.